Continue this series of studies entitled The Israel of God. So we have looked at various aspects of this theme of the Israel of God. We have looked at the land, the people, the lifestyle, the worship, and we come to the millennium tonight. So we want to consider the idea of the millennium or 1,000 years that is taught or mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So in coming to this theme of the Israel of God, we naturally would have to come to this concept of 1,000 years, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, and it is an issue over which many Christians disagree over, and some make a big issue out of it. And there are those known as the premillennialists who hold to the view that Jesus Christ will return before the beginning of that 1,000 years, and then he will rule from Israel and subdue the enemies. And that particular view, especially held by Americans, especially the American Baptists, they make so big an issue of it that they would cut off fellowship from all who do not hold to that view. Now, if they were to hold to the view and do not make it a factor in determining fellowship with others, then that is all right, because we can differ on our view of Christ's second coming, how he would return, and we can differ on our understanding of the 1,000 years. But because they make such a big issue to the extent of making it a measure of how orthodox you are, when in fact they are so wrong on so many things. They are outright Arminians, and they have a defective view of salvation and of the authority of Scripture and so many other things. But they make this an issue of such importance that it determines their fellowship with others. So we therefore need to be clear. And in this series of studies, therefore, along the way we have to deal with it. And this would be the right place to look at this matter of the 1,000 years. And we take note that much has been written about this, and people have discussed about all this. But one thing we note is that invariably the discussion is done in isolation from the other writings of the Apostle John. It may be disagreed upon by some that the book of Revelation was written by the same John as the one who wrote the Gospel and the other epistles. But most people who have studied this and who hold to the conservative traditional view would have no problems accepting the fact that John the Apostle wrote the Gospel and the two epistles as well as the book of Revelation. Now, for our purpose tonight, we will accept this traditional view that the same person wrote the Gospels, the three epistles of John, as well as this book of Revelation. And it follows, therefore, that when we come to the book of Revelation, and especially to this chapter, chapter 20, we don't study it without consulting the other writings of the same apostle. And in particular, the long Gospel of John, we believe that the same writer would phrase things in somewhat similar ways, and we would expect him to touch on the same themes along the way. So a broader theological framework needs to be found in the other writings before we come to this book of Revelation. One key principle of interpreting Scripture is we compare Scripture with Scripture. If you want to refine that principle further, we will have to say we always begin with what is clear and proceed to what is not clear. And since the book of Revelation has been a matter of controversy, and it is a book of symbols and is a prophetic book, we therefore begin from books that are plain, that are narrative in nature, and that are didactic or teaching in nature. And we find that in the other writings of the Apostle John. We begin from there and then proceed to the book of Revelation. So that is what we want to do tonight. We will focus on the Gospel of John, and see what it has to say, and then come to Revelation chapter 20. So in the first part, we look at the role of Israel in John's Gospel. How does the Apostle John look upon the Jews? What role do they play in the kingdom of God in his Gospel? Now we discover that John really paints a very vivid picture of the role of the Jews in the coming of the Messianic kingdom. First of all, we know that the first disciples came from among the Jews. He did not ignore the Jews. In fact, he began with the Jews. At one point in his ministry, he said that salvation belongs to the Jews. So he focused on preaching to the Jews first. When he sent his disciples to go out to preach two by two, he told them specifically to go to the house of Israel first. I remember that Canaanite woman who came to ask him for help, and the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately tested her faith by saying that salvation belongs to the Jews. And then the woman protested, and then she went to the extent of saying that the crumbs from the table turned away to the little dogs. She's even prepared to have those, you see. So we see here that the Lord really began with the Jews. He did not write away the Jews straight away. God had a purpose in beginning with the Jews. And we realize also in the Gospel that many Jews believed in him, although they had different levels of commitment to him. The apostles, for example, were really committed to the Lord, except for Judas, the son of perdition. Then among the thousands of people who claimed to believe in him and followed him, the Lord did not dare entrust himself to them, knowing that many of them did not really have a saving faith in him. And out of the thousands, he chose 70 to send out two by two. And out of those 70, he chose 12 to be his apostles. So you see, the Lord was careful. He knew that not everybody who followed him were true believers. And in the end, it was the Jews themselves who turned Jesus over, turned the Lord over to Pontius Pilate. Yeah? And when Pilate wanted to release the Lord, the Jews were so adamant that the Lord should be crucified. So you see now that although the Gospel of John portrays the Lord as beginning preaching among the Jews and incorporating the Jews into his plan of salvation, nevertheless, you see the shift. The Jews at large did not receive him. Then when the Gentiles came to seek him out, he was full of glory. Before that, he said, "My time had not yet come." But when the Gentiles came to seek him, he began to say, "The time has come." Look at John's Gospel, chapter 12, and let us recall that incident in John chapter 12. And we read in verse 23 of John chapter 12. "But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." See? And that is immediately after verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Then Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So it was in that context that the Lord says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." So he tells us that soon he will die, and then by his death and resurrection, he will draw all nations to himself. In verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So you see here that there is that progression scene as he carried on his ministry on earth. And along the way, he also alluded to the other ship that he had, which he must draw in. And together with those of his sheep from the nation of Israel, together they will become one flock. Turn to John chapter 10, And look at that occasion, John chapter 10. Look at verse 16 there. It says there, in starting from verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So what is the Lord saying here? He's not saying he has other sheep from among the Gentiles, he will add to the nation of Israel. No. Rather, out of the nation of Israel, there are those who are his sheep. So that is part of the flock. But the flock is not complete until he has called out sheep from among the Gentile nations. When they come in together with the elect from among the Jews, they form one new flock altogether. It's not a case of addition to the flock of Israel. But rather, he calls people out of Israel and calls people out of other nations together. They form one new nation. That's why along the way he told the nation of Israel that they have been discarded by God, and God was going to give the blessing to a nation worthy of it. So it is not to all nations, but to a nation of his own people. Right? So this truth is also taught elsewhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, you see, teaches in Ephesians that the Lord will call people out for himself, and there will be the people from among the Jews and the people among the Gentiles together. They form his new people, and the wall of division between them will be removed. So it is not a case of addition to the nation of Israel, but it is a calling out from the nation of Israel and from other nations together. The elect form one new nation, one new people. Okay? So once you grasp that truth, which is consistently taught in the Bible, you discover that it helps you so much. Often the mistake is to think that Gentiles, out of the Gentile nations, the elect are called out and they are added to the nation of Israel. That is wrong, you see. And people don't have a right understanding of what is taught in Romans chapter 11 about the olive tree, the branches being cut off and thrown away, then being grafted back. So God willing, in our next study, we will consider Romans chapter 11. But don't confuse issues. Remember that the consistent teaching of the Bible is God calls out his elect from within the nation of Israel and from among the Gentiles, and together the elect of God form a new people, a new nation. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we take note that the book of Revelation has teaches things that are alluded to already, taught already in the Gospel of John. We must not assume that the whole book of Revelation is about the future. And we must not assume that the whole book of Revelation gives a record of the events in the history of mankind in a chronological order. No. And really, in a study of this nature, there is no time to discuss in detail the structure of the book of Revelation. Currently, we are working through the book of Revelation in our Sunday preaching. And you know that the book of Revelation should rather be looked upon as consisting of a series of visions. And in fact, the best way to look at it, to study it, is to see seven cycles of visions consisting of tribulation leading to praise, and then another cycle, tribulation to praise, another cycle, tribulation to praise. All seven cycles altogether. And these seven cycles of tribulation to praise covers the period from the time of Christ coming until his coming again. It looks at the situation all over again from different angles each time. Okay? So don't make the assumption that the book of Revelation covers events in a chronological order, such that chapter 1 describes events that will happen first, chapter 2 the next set of events, and so on until the last chapter describes the last events that will ever happen. No, it rather covers the events in a period of time, and then it looks at that same period of time from another angle, it looks at the same period from yet another angle. So in that way, we have the total picture. Each series of visions, it gives us some aspects of the revelation of God concerning this period of time, okay, that we live in. Now, if you want to know more about this way of understanding the book of Revelation, William Hendrickson's commentary, More Than Conquerors, is a helpful book. He does not give a detailed exposition of the book of Revelation, but he helps us to see it as a whole, and he shows to us that there are these seven cycles of visions. Then you see now that when we understand that the book of Revelation is not to be seen like that, that it is not totally about a certain period in the future, neither is it recording events in a chronological order. The next thing we must note is that the way to understand it correctly must take into consideration the broader theological framework that we have determined from the Gospel of John. Okay? So with that in mind, we come now to the second part, the role of Israel in the book of Revelation. Now in the book of Revelation, we find only two references to the word Jews and three references to the word Israel. So in order to determine the role of Israel in the kingdom of God as taught in the book of Revelation, we want to examine how these words are used. And in that way, we will be able to determine its teaching on this subject. So we look first at the word Jews. Now, the first and the second mention of the word Jews are actually found in the first series of visions concerning the seven golden lampstands. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9 of the book of Revelation, you see there mentioned in writing to the church in Smyrna, in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then you look at chapter 3, verse 9, this time writing to the church in Philadelphia, it says in verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. So these are the only two uses of the word Jews in the book of Revelation. You note that this use of the word Jews is in a negative light. These are people who claim they are Jews, but they are lying. They are not accepted by the Lord as true Jews. And they contrast with those who are true Jews, like what is described in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you see now that although the word Jew is not used in reference to this other group of people, it's quite obvious in context and the way it's stated that they contrast with those who call themselves Jews but are not. You see, the Jews claim that they are Jews. They are descendants of Abraham. They are God's people. They live in Jerusalem, the city of David. They have the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they worship God. But the Lord says they are rejected. They are not true Jews. In contrast, there are those who are owned by him. God's name is upon them. He will write his name upon them. And they will be pillars or in the temple of God. They will come in and out of Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. So they are the true people of God. So in contrast to those who claim to be Jews and are not Jews, these are the true Jews. These are the true people of God. Okay? And it shows to us that the people of God are believers in Jesus Christ, and believers in Jesus Christ are not limited by ethnic group. They are from all nations, including those who are from the Jewish nation. So Jews who believe in Christ are part of God's people. Those who are not Jews who come to faith in Christ, they are also part of God's people. So ethnic origin does not determine whether you are God's people or not, but rather your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And you discover also that those who are discarded or rejected by the Lord, who claim themselves to be Jews, they are called people of the synagogue of Satan, which means that they are actually controlled by Satan, which means that they are actually those who are rejected by God, who oppose the Christians. So you see now that the teaching on the Jews here parallel what is taught in John's Gospel. The Lord said to the Jews in his days, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So these Jews were regarded by the Lord as children of the devil, which is the similar concept found here. Then we come to the word Israel. There are three references to the word Israel in the book of Revelation, one of which is not of direct relevance to us because it alludes to Balaam leading away the children of Israel in the days of Moses, found in chapter 2, verse 14. But look at the other two references. See, one of them is a reference to the 144,000 in chapter 7, verse 4. They are regarded as those of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Right? Now, we must take note here that the number 144,000 cannot be a literal figure, but rather it is used symbolically to represent all Christ's people. Why do we say that? Firstly, because the 144,000 represents exactly 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So since there are 12 tribes, 12 times 12, 144, so 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. But when we look at the Old Testament, such as Numbers chapter 1, where the nation of Israel is numbered, you discover that each time the number of people in each tribe far exceeds 12,000. Often it is 50,000, 60,000, 80,000, you see. Now surely the 12,000 from each tribe cannot be a literal figure. It must be symbolic, because if it is literal, it doesn't match, you see? Okay? Then, secondly, the 144,000 are identified as the servants of our God. And they are those who are sealed, as you can see in chapter 7 there. And then if you look at chapter 14, verse 3 and verse 4, where the 144,000 are mentioned again, they are described as those who were redeemed from the earth and who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Now all these descriptions show to us that the 144,000 are people who have believed in Jesus Christ. They have been redeemed by his blood. So it cannot be a reference to physical Israel. Okay. Then we look at the next point. The tribe of Dan is actually omitted in the list of the tribes in 144,000. See? Now we know in the Old Testament times, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each have a portion in the inheritance that God gave them. So Joseph was blessed with double portion because his two sons were counted separately in his place, which makes actually 13 tribes. But in the book of Revelation, the tribe of Dan is left out. Now, why is Dan left out? You search the Bible everywhere, including the Old Testament, you see no reason given. If no reason given, why is Dan left out? It appears rather arbitrary that Dan should be left out. See? So that is another indication that we should not take the 12 tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation as a literal reference to the 12 tribes in Israel, and a literal reference to the number of people in each of the tribes. Okay? It is like the first vision in the book of Revelation where the seven churches in Asia are mentioned. But when you compare with the book of Acts, you discover that in Asia in those days, there were other churches. For example, there is the church in Colossae. Why isn't the church in Colossae mentioned? The reason is because the Apostle John, under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, deliberately left out Colossae and chose only seven churches to be named. He wanted the perfect number seven to be used as a symbol. So here also, we would regard them as a proper tribe in Israel in the Old Testament. There was no good reason why it should be left out. But in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, because it is a book of prophecy, numbers are used symbolically. So the writer lifts up one tribe. It could be any other tribe, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the tribe of Dan was left out. Not because in the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan was excluded from the nation of Israel. No, but rather, the Apostle John deliberately includes only 12 tribes to make up the number 12. Okay? So the number 12 must therefore have been chosen as a symbolic number, just like the number 7 was chosen as a symbolic number in the first vision. Then if you look at chapter 7 very carefully, you discover in verse 4 it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. So the 144,000 was heard by John. But later in the chapter, in verse 9, he actually saw this so-called 144,000. See? I look and behold, so he beheld, you see, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, people and tongues. Okay? So since in context, these are the same people, we must see, therefore, that the use of the number 144,000 was symbolic and representative of the great multitude that no one could number. So from the verse 9, we would say that there were actually more than 144,000. There were so many that no one could number. But earlier in verse 4, the number 144,000 is used only as a symbol representative of the multitude that no one could number, mentioned in verse 9. Okay? So based on all these reasons, we would have to take the 144,000 as a symbolic number and not a literal number. Then furthermore, the subjects of Christ's kingdom, whether they are ethnic Jew or Gentile, are regarded as belonging to the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that in the book of Revelation, those who belong to the Lord are those who are saved by Him, those who have trusted in Him for salvation. So it includes Gentile believers as well. So we would draw the conclusion that the 144,000 must include also Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. And comparing with John's Gospel, we discover that some Jews believe in Jesus, but many did not. At the same time, a number of Gentiles came to Jesus, and the Lord referred to them as representative of other sheep which must join the flock so that the flock will be one and be led by one shepherd. So there is a certain consistency in this understanding of the 144,000. Then finally, we have the last reference to the word Israel. It appears in connection with the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem appearing in a cubic shape is introduced to us in chapter 21. In fact, starting from chapter 20. Then in chapter 21, in verse 12, we are told that on the gates, the pearly gates, the gates of pearl, are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So on each pearly gate was written one tribe. So since there were these pearly gates the pearly gates there had the name of the 12 tribes written, and the foundation stone has the name of the 12 apostles written. Now this is to show to us that God's people who will all be saved, none will be missing on the last day. They consist of the elect from the Old Testament times as well as the elect from the New Testament times. We know that the 12 apostles represented the believers in the New Testament age because they were often treated as representative of the New Testament church. For example, when the Lord taught about dealing with a brother who offends you, he says, you go and deal with it personally. Go and talk to him. If he refuses to listen, bring one or two witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? The church, as existed later, was not in existence yet. But the Lord was teaching the apostles in order that this teaching on dealing with a brother who offends you may be passed on to the churches that were to be founded later. And similarly, when he gave the Great Commission after his resurrection to the 12 apostles, rather to the 11, see, we know that it is meant for the churches subsequently, although the churches that existed subsequently had not existed yet. Okay? And we know that it's not meant for just the apostles, because in the Great Commission, the apostles were told to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now, in the apostles' lifetime, they could not go to all the nations, but the subsequent generation of Christians could complete the task. And furthermore, the Lord says that, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. We know that the apostles did not live to the end of the age. Therefore, that Great Commission must have been meant for all churches for all times. Okay? So what was given to the apostles was supposed to be given to the churches for all times. And we know that the Lord deliberately prepared for the establishment of New Testament churches, because in John's Gospel chapter 17, in the so-called high priestly prayer, he prayed for the apostles. First he prayed for himself, then he prayed for the apostles, then he prayed for those who were going to believe the apostles' message. That means he was looking forward to the days ahead when others will be called out of the world. So from all these considerations, we discover therefore that the Lord was actually preparing for the idea that his true people will not be just from the nation of Israel. Some will be from the nation of Israel, but others will be from other nations, and together they will be one people. Okay? And therefore, when we come to this final reference of the word Israel, we discover that it should conform with what we know to be the teaching elsewhere in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James begins his epistle by showing who it was addressed to. And he says there, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. See, who are the 12 tribes? Certainly not all Jews, including those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. No, rather it covers only
the Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, and more than just the Jews who believe in Christ, the non-Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. See? Because we know that in each church, wherever Christians are gathered, sometimes each congregation will be predominantly Jews with some Gentiles, or you will be predominantly Gentiles with some Jews. So ethnic background, no more feature, no more is a deciding factor in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever repent of his sin and trust in Jesus Christ, they become God's people. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, you discover a similar, although not identical, wordings are used. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So the dispersion, those who are scattered, just like what James said, you see? But here in verse 2, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, he describes this people, these people whom he's addressing. Okay? So there he describes them in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So from these other usages, you discover we are convinced. See? Throughout the New Testament is referring to those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of their ethnic background. And they do not include those who are merely physical descendants of Abraham, but who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And one thing we note is that in the book of Revelation, the focus is not so much about a Jewish kingdom. The whole book actually is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule over all the nations. So that in itself should already alert us to not to look for some special treatment for those who are physically Jews. And Revelation 11:15, for example, we read that the kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. So as we come to the end of the book, we discover that the Lord is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So throughout the whole book, it is concerning Christ's kingdom, his rule. It is not about establishing a Jewish nation anymore. It is about Christ's rule. And Christ's rule is over all the nations, which covers all those who come to trust in him for salvation. So we have looked at the sufficient factors to help us draw some conclusions. We take note firstly that nowhere in Revelation 20 is it suggested that this thousand-year reign involves the establishment of a distinctly Jewish kingdom. Read through it again. Think back on what we have read earlier. Does it indicate in any way at all that a distinctly Jewish kingdom will be established? No. Instead, those who come to life to reign with Christ for the 1,000 years while Satan is bound, those who rule with Christ, they are not connected with Jews or their Jewishness at all. They are not identified as Jews. Instead, you discover they are described as the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word, and so on. Clearly referring to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Then take note that the 1,000 years must be symbolic rather than literal, which would rule out the idea of a literal 1,000 years before the final judgment. Now we are dealing with those who claim that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years somewhere in the future but before the final judgment. Okay? Now if that were the case, that means there would be three distinct periods we have to think of as far as the kingdom of Christ is concerned. This period starting from his first coming to the time when the 1,000 years will begin. Then the second period will be the 1,000 literal years. Then the third period will be when the new heavens and the new earth is created. Then we will be with Christ in heaven, ruling over with him forever, sharing in his rule. So there will be three periods. But the surprising thing is that throughout the New Testament, only two phases of the coming of the kingdom are taught, not three. Take just an example. Look at, let us say, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. Look at verse 32. Now it says there in Matthew 12, 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now you see, there's only two ages mentioned. See? In this age and in the age to come. No third one. In other passages as well, it's always two ages. Then you take note that the symbolic use of numbers throughout the book of Revelation suggests that this number of 1,000 is also symbolic. We have the number 7 used so many times. And similarly in chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 3, the expression, the phrase, a time, times and half a time, obviously a symbolic figure used to refer to a period of time. So clearly, we must be very careful when we consider this 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. More likely than not, we should have drawn the conclusion that more likely than not, the 1,000 years is symbolic rather than literal. Then thirdly, the binding of Satan in such a way that he is prevented from deceiving the nations serves well as a description of the present age in which the gospel is being spread to all the peoples of the world. Okay. Then fourthly, the reference to the souls of those who have been martyred in Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, who have not worshipped the beast and who are now seated on the thrones. The reference to these souls well describes the state of Christians who have died during this present age. Okay. Then fifthly, in Revelation chapter 20 there, starting from verse 4, there is the mention of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. So the first resurrection is best understood as referring to renewal of life when we come to faith in Christ, or the translation of our souls to heaven when we die in this world. See, some believe it is a reference to the time when you come to faith in Christ. That is your first resurrection. Some rather say, you know, it is connected with our faith in Christ, but it refers to the time when we die in this world, our soul goes straight to heaven. That is our first resurrection. Whichever it is, it doesn't make any material difference to our argument here. What we want to take note of is there is a first resurrection connected with our faith in Christ while we are on this earth. Okay. Then there is a second resurrection mentioned in verse 11 to verse 15, which we find corresponding with what is taught by the Lord in John 5, when Christ returns to judge the world. So we have a first resurrection while on this earth when we come to faith in Christ. When Christ comes to judge the world, there will be a general resurrection. That will be our second resurrection. So it follows from that that the millennium of this 1,000 years of this Revelation 20 must be this period of gospel proclamation, since it cannot be a literal 1,000 years, and since all the figures used is in connection with our coming to faith in Christ, then we would have to draw the conclusion, then what is that millennium? You see, it must correspond with this period of gospel proclamation. And there are only two phases in the kingdom of God. So the millennium, where this Satan is bound, where the gospel is preached to all nations, must correspond to this period we are living in. Okay? Then furthermore, take note that the idea of Christ subduing his enemies and ruling from an earthly throne in Jerusalem would be anticlimactic in the experience of the Christian. How? consider the fact that while on this earth, when we come to faith in Christ, we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is what is taught in the New Testament. And already by faith in Christ, we experience the richness of life in the Holy Spirit. We are complete in Christ. Everything that's needed is found in Christ. And already we are in touch with Christ through prayer, who is Christ, the Christ who is now reigning in heaven. But if we were to introduce a third period, a third phase in between, see, namely now, then the 1,000 years which we are introducing, and then the final phase in heaven, Christ will have to reign from a throne in Jerusalem. He begins to subdue his enemy, he reigns there. Then what will happen? He will have to travel to Jerusalem to seek an audience with Christ. You see? Now, in what way does an earthly rule make our salvation better? Instead, it is anticlimactic. It makes it more earthy, more worldly, as it were. You see? So the only way in which our present salvation can be made better, more glorious, is when we arrive in heaven, not by Christ coming to rule from the earth. Okay? So by taking all this into consideration, we will have to draw the following conclusions. Firstly, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is best understood as a description of the current period of gospel proclamation. And secondly, we take note that nothing in chapter 20 nor in the whole book of Revelation indicate that the Jewish people will play a distinctive part in the kingdom of God. The only nagging thing is, what about Romans 11? We will leave that, God willing, to our next study. So as far as we have studied this theme of the kingdom of God up to this stage, we come to the conclusion that there is not going to be a literal 1,000 years where Christ reigned the world, and the Jews are not going to be special in the purpose of God simply because they are Jews by descent. No. As far as we have studied up to this point, see, everybody is now, as it were, equal in the sight of God. They share in Christ's inheritance only by repentance from sin and faith in Him. There's no other way. See, you can't say that the Jews, by virtue of their descent from Abraham, they will somehow be special in the kingdom of God. You can't say that as far as our study goes up to this point. Then we leave Romans 11 to our next study. So are there questions or comments?